So happy Father's Day to you. How many of you know where the idea of a Father's Day came from? No, sorry. Mother's Day. The idea of honoring fathers soon followed after the early 1900s was a desire to establish a national Mother's Day. Prior to that, if there was a Father's Day or a Mother's Day or some sort of recognition, it was only a local church or a local community that did something. Mother's Day received the recognition of a national observation on May 9th, 1914, when Congress made a joint resolution to recognize it, and then in 1915 it became an annual observance. And immediately there were resolutions made in Congress toward the same end. But dads, it did not happen until 1972. So it took a while to get a Father's Day established. And it's nice that there is a national effort to honor fathers and the importance of fatherhood. But we go back to Scripture and find that the command to honoring our parents goes all the way back to the fifth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And that's not limited to one day a year. All times we are to honor our parents. Jesus repeated that command in Matthew 14, 4 through 6, and also Luke 18, 20. And then Paul repeated to the church in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, noting that it was the first commandment with a promise that you may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, fulfilling that commandment could be easy, it could be difficult. That depends on the character of your father. We know that for some of you, it is difficult to honor your father. It's a strain. Some of you do not know who your fathers were. Or you may know something about them, but they did not live with you. They were a distant somebody somewhere, but you really don't know much about them. That makes it difficult. Others know who your father is, but they were not part of your home or were only sporadic, so there's not the close relationship that would have been there if they had been in your home the whole time. Then there are those with a dad or stepfather who were in the home, but they were present physically, but not mentally or emotionally. You were hard-pressed to be able to tell whether they actually cared for you or not. Then some of you had fathers that were in the home. You did get their attention, and you wish you did not, because it was mostly negative. And that's a struggle for you as well. And so we recognize that. But as difficult as it may be for you because of the character of your dad, understand Scripture simply commands it. We are to honor our parents. For you, it is a duty. It's a difficult duty, and yet is one that still must be done. Even if that is reduced to the simple thing of, Father, thank you, our Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing some man to be there so that I exist. Your existence comes through him. Or even if he was not there emotionally as you wanted him interacting with you, you can still thank God that somebody provided the food and shelter you needed for growing up. You may have to reduce it to simple things, but you still are to honor your father. Period. Now, for others of you, you have fathers that you do honor easily, joyfully, because of their character. Now, that doesn't mean you don't know their idiosyncrasies and you don't know all their flaws. My boys know all my flaws and idiosyncrasies, and sometimes they poke fun at me and we laugh about it. But you know without any doubt of their care and love. I would say that's true of my father, and I'm very grateful I can say that. It's easy for me to honor him. I appreciate so much what God has blessed me with in having a dad like mine. This morning I want to talk to you men, both those of you who are currently fathers and those of you who will be fathers. You aren't yet, but you will be a father someday. Scripture tells us a lot that you need to pay attention to. You will determine whether your child can honor you with joy or will be out of duty. That's up to you, because it revolves around your character and how you parent them. Now, the following list of qualities we're going to be dealing with this morning is not comprehensive. More or less, I want to give more of a character sketch of the kind of qualities God is looking for us to have as dads. Now, these particular qualities are general to all Christians, at least a lot of them are, so really everybody needs to pay attention. These are qualities all of us should be striving for. Now, the idea first is going to certainly come up that if you're going to be a godly father, you have to be godly. So godliness is the first prerequisite. What is godly? Well, certainly we can go to Ephesians, or rather Galatians, and the fruit of the Spirit, and understand from that something of the character that should be there that marks godliness. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those are qualities that show the Spirit is working through you and you're a godly individual. When we lack in following the Spirit, then we usually end up demonstrating some of the desires of the flesh, which are also mentioned in that passage. Galatians, again, chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Included among those are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now, keep in mind that that includes your hidden sins, which inevitably, hidden sins are always exposed to the detriment of you and those you hurt with that. So, dads, is your life marked more by the fruit of the Spirit or the deeds of the flesh? We know that there's going to be a balance there somewhere because you're not in heaven yet. And until you are in heaven, there are going to be those times your flesh wins out over the Spirit. But it should be marked more and more by the fruit of the Spirit and less by the deeds of the flesh, right? And so we're progressing. We work together to help each other, encourage each other, that more and more we are marked by having the fruit of the Spirit to be godly individuals. Now, Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm 15 both give some specific characteristics of a godly man. And so we're going to look at both of those psalms. Turn first over to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. And again, we'll gain a little more understanding of some of the characteristics of a godly man. The first thing we see in Psalm 1 is that a godly man avoids evil, or a godly person for that matter. The first verse says, interesting, it states it from the negative, but it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." The godly man enjoys the state of being in God's blessing in part because he does not allow the wicked to lead him away from it. That's why it's stated here in the negative. It is not enough to hear godly counsel. You also have to make sure you're not receiving and walking in the counsel of the ungodly, because you are going to be influenced by those who advise you. And the greater that influence, the greater you start identifying with those individuals. And then the greater you are identifying, next thing you know, you're espousing the same things they're saying. You're teaching what they taught you. You're seated in the seat of the scoffers. That's the descent described here. So dads, be very careful where you get your advice. Be even more careful who your friends are. Be extremely careful what you teach. You cannot be a godly father if those things are wicked. The next verse, we find the priority of this man, the priority of a godly person, is really knowing the Word of God and following it. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That kind of delight in the law of the Lord is seen very clearly through Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm, and it really is a love song to the Word of God, because God speaks through it to the psalmist and changed his life. And so he loves the law. It's also expressed very well in Psalm 19, the last part of it, verses 7 through 11, which describes the law and its effects. "The law of the Lord is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. And therefore, we find it restores the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever, and it's righteous altogether." And so, no wonder the psalmist says, "It is more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." He longed for it. The godly man will consistently meditate on God's Word in the sense of thinking about it, pondering it, meditating on it, of how do I apply this truth in my life in practical ways. It's not enough just to know it. You've got to apply it, and the godly man does that. Dads, does that mark your life? Can your children understand the truth of Scripture by looking at your life? They should be able to. You should exhibit the characteristics that are in it. If not, then you have work to do. And guys, we should be used to work. We work at it. We study the Scripture, we read the Scripture, we memorize the Scripture, we meditate on the Scripture, we apply the Scripture in our lives. And that's a daily task. And over time, we're consistently changed to become like this man described in this psalm. The result of this, we see in verse 3, the blessings of this. The godly man is secure and he's fruitful. It says, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. He's like an irrigated orchard. Now, we don't understand that so much here on the East Coast because we don't irrigate. But in the West, you irrigate. The summers are dry. There is no rain. You store up water in a reservoir. You bring it in at the time it's needed. California is certainly in a drought currently. They're restricting that water. And some of you may have seen some of the pictures they've shown on the news. Some of the orchards are dying. They're not getting the water. The godly man is opposite of that. That's the picture that's being made here because, remember, this is in Israel. It's a very dry climate. They needed to be irrigated. But a godly man is like the irrigated orchard. It's dry. Everything else is dying, but he is fruitful. His leaf is still green. It doesn't wither. He is still growing. He is bearing the fruit that needs to be there. Life gets difficult at times. And the godly man still prospers because he knows what's of eternal value, what's important, what the priorities are, and he doesn't fret about the common stuff of life. Why? Because our Lord has already made promises to us. We actually ended up reading that very passage this morning. As we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, his promise is to provide for us the needs that we have in life. God wants our mindset on him, not on stuff, not on where you're going to get the next meal. God said he'll take care of that. And the godly man understands this, so he doesn't fret, he doesn't worry. He is after those things of eternal value. Dads, what is the source of your security in your future? Are you relying on yourself, some other person, or is it God and his promises? The godly man, it's the latter. Now flip over a couple pages over to Psalm 15, because this is another psalm that describes the character of the godly. In fact, it starts off with that question, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? Who gets to be in your presence? Now, only the godly will want that, because only the godly desire the scrutiny of God in every area of life, because they desire to change and become more godly. The ungodly want to stay as far away from that as possible. They want to stay in the dark. Don't turn the lights on. You'll see what bad things I'm doing, and I want it kept hidden. The godly want that to happen. And so that's described there in verse 2. Here's the three main characteristics. Who can be in God's presence? He who walks with integrity, works righteousness, and speaks truth in the heart. Walking in integrity is the first characteristic noted. It's a word with a broad meaning. But the idea is you're complete in moral conduct. In the building trades, if you talk about a building with integrity, it means it's strong throughout. There is no danger of it collapsing. And so it is the man who that walks in integrity is a person whose character has no danger of collapsing. It stays stable. He has a character that is decent, it's moral, it's sincere, it's honest, it's honorable, it's respectable. And he won't compromise those qualities. The King James describes this as uprightly, and that's a good description. C.H. Spurgeon likened this to a man walking a tightrope. He walks straight up. He doesn't sway to either direction lest he fall. Dads, how are you doing in the area of integrity? The next characteristic the psalmist notes is that he works righteousness. For the godly man, that's a natural outgrowth that comes out of his character of integrity. Now, righteousness differs from integrity, and that righteousness described here is that which comes by living according to God's standard. Your integrity can be personal or decided by society. Those who would be godly desire to walk in righteousness. Why? Because they were saved. Be holy and blameless. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that. And it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we become godly or become righteous. It is reckoned to us based upon our belief. Romans 4, verse 5 tells us that directly. Philippians 3:9 says that we have this standing then before God, that it is holy and blameless. But we want that faith to be a living faith, not just something that's intellectual. And James chapter 2 describes the same thing. A true faith, a true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizes who he is, and it changes the individual. True faith works. There is a consequence to what you believe. In fact, it says that without some kind of work demonstrating what you're proclaiming, your faith is dead. It's not genuine. It's by itself. Working righteousness is expected result of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 explains that salvation is by grace through faith, and that this will in turn result in good works. Why? Because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for every good work, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are saved, in part, to walk in righteousness, to work righteousness, as described in this psalm so many thousands of years before that was stated by Paul. Now, all of this, then, is part of God's plan to conform us to the image of Christ. That's Romans 8:29. And so our practice of holiness starts matching our position of holiness. And that's really what the Christian life is about, isn't it? We finally come to a point, we repent of our sin, we come to understand this is who Christ is, and he starts changing us. Positionally at salvation, we're holy and blameless before him. But in the practical terms, as time goes on, God is changing us, conforming to the image of his Son, so that our practical holiness, our practical walk of righteousness, starts matching our position. That's what we're after in life. The godly man is pursuing that. Psalmist also says that the third characteristic is that he speaks the truth from his heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 that out of the mouth comes the revelation of what's in the heart. So what a man says, how he says, it's one of the quickest revelations of his character. Now men can lie, they can deceive others and think they're something they're not. There are those who've learned the common courtesies of our society. They have the ability to tell people what they want to hear, and you can fool. The Bible gives a lot of warning about that kind of flattery. But the godly man speaks truth from the heart. It's not a facade. It is what's really in there. His speech is genuine, no deception. He will speak the truth in love, as we're commanded in Ephesians 4:15. We're going to be careful how we say things, because we're commanded in Ephesians 4:29 to say things in such a way as to build up, to edify, to encourage those around us, that it might give grace to those who hear. We're also going to speak, though, the truth regardless of those who are listening and what they want to hear. We have no choice. We need to speak the truth. Now, most people will quickly compromise truth in order to avoid trouble or manipulate others to get what they want. The godly man doesn't. The integrity will not allow him. He's speaking truth from his heart. It will not allow him. So his honesty, he adds, a quality that marks your character. It needs to be. Now, those three attributes, walking integrity, working righteousness, speaking truth from the heart, lay the foundation for the rest of the psalm, the qualities of godliness described here. The godly man, next, verse 3, avoids sins of speech and action. Look at verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Here's his qualities coming out. Because he speaks truth from the heart, he is not going to slander others. That would be taking part in a lie, wouldn't it? So he can't do that. Now, slander, understand, is not just lying and giving half-truths about people. It includes character assassination. It includes those cheap shots that have become common in our society. It includes the innuendo. It includes tearing down others, thinking somehow that builds you up. It doesn't build you up. It tears you down with it. The godly father is not going to do that. He is especially not going to do that to his wife and to his children. Especially. How tragic it is when a man demeans his wife and his children, and he doesn't even realize he is looking in the mirror and demeaning himself. Let's face it. The man chooses the wife he wants. He's the one that pops the question, right? Will you marry me? You chose her. So if you demean her, what does that reflect about your ability to choose? Not too good. That's not a bright idea. And your kids are a reflection of you, whether you like it or not. They are a reflection of you. And where they lack, you have the responsibility to build them up and help them and come along until they are where they need to be. So if you're demeaning your kids, you're demeaning yourself too. That's your responsibility to help them overcome those things. We need to be careful. We don't do this. The godly man also walks in righteousness, and because of that, he's not going to do evil to others. It'd be the opposite of doing righteousness. Demonstration of man's character is seen in what he does. A tree is known by its good or bad fruit, Jesus told us in Matthew 7. Same's true for the man. You will know the character of the man by the fruit his life is bearing. And because the godly man walks in integrity, he is not going to take up a reproach against a friend. Now, this is more than just not listening to gossip. This is someone who puts a stop to it. You hear gossip going on, slander's going on against a friend, and you call it into account. Hey, that's gossip. Stop it. That ends right here. You hold them accountable for what they're saying about your friend. You defend your friend. That's what friendships are about. That shows integrity. It's a pursuit of righteousness and truth. To do anything less than that would be dishonorable and disloyal. Now look at verse 4, and we find that the godly man has moral discernment. Verse 4 says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fears the Lord. The godly give honor based on moral attributes, whereas the ungodly give honor based on wealth, on fame, and in positions of power. That's what we commonly see in the news, isn't it? Who gets the attention? Those of wealth, those of fame, and those in positions of power. And they are acclaimed by society. That's not what's important to the godly man. We are looking at the moral character of the individuals that we would honor. It states that in the eyes of a godly man, a reprobate is despised. A reprobate is someone who pursues evil in preference to good. It's translated also as vile, depraved, and rejected. And because the conduct of the reprobate is despised by the Lord, because it's abhorred by him, it is to be held in contempt by us. Now, we still pray for them. We still seek their salvation. But we do not hold them in esteem or respect them. Now, that gives us a bit of a difficulty. Because Romans 13:7 tells us to give tax, custom, fear, and honor to authorities according to protocol. And sometimes those in that position are not those who are of good character. They are reprobates. What do? We follow what they both say. We can't violate our conscience. We cannot compromise the truth, because that would be an act of unrighteousness. We give them the honor. We pay them the tax. We do the customs that are according to the society's protocol. We do not esteem them. We do not respect them. We do not hold them as examples we would want to follow. In fact, we would hold them to account. You need to change. What you're doing is wrong before God. And in that way, be a blessing to them by warning them of what they're doing. You can tell an awful lot about a man's character by who he holds in esteem, who he thinks is a hero. Dad, who are your heroes? What are you teaching your children about who they should esteem and emulate to become like? Another thing a godly man does, verse 4, says he swears to his own hurt and does not change. The godly man keeps his promises. Now, keeping a promise is really the hallmark of integrity, isn't it? It is a work of righteousness, and it is absolutely necessary if you're going to be someone who speaks the truth from the heart. So you can see how the psalmist ties all these in back to the general characteristics in verse 2. Now, understand, this is not referring to someone like Jephthah in Judges 9, who made a foolish vow and then became stubborn in it. When you make a foolish vow, a foolish promise, then admit it. Confess it as what it is, foolish and probably even sinful. Now, that may mean you need to seek forgiveness for your actual inability to keep the promise, or depending on the nature of what you just did, the kind of foolishness thing you promised, you may need to seek grace and mercy from those you made the promise to have them allow you to back out of that promise or make some sort of substitute for it. We need to be careful. Don't make foolish promises. When you do, admit it's foolish and seek grace and mercy. The godly man, though, we find he keeps his word even when he personally suffers because of it. And that's what the psalmist is pointing out. A man of integrity remains true to his promises even when the deal he made goes sour. It looked good at the beginning. He made his promise. He has his end of the contract. And now he knows he's going to lose his shirt in it. He loses his shirt. He's going to keep his end of the bargain. That's his integrity that's on the line. Why? Because a godly man values his word and his honor much more than financial gain or personal difficulty. I think all of us have made those promises that we wish we hadn't, but we go through and we carry them out. Why? Because we promised. Period. This is living out Proverbs 22:1. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. That's what a godly man is pursuing. C.H. Spurgeon had this comment. It's a good one. The most far-seeing trader may enter into arrangements which turn out to be serious losses. But whatever else he loses, if he keeps his honor, his losses are bearable. If that be lost, all is lost. Dads, be careful about what you promise your kids, too. It's very easy to make promises and you forgot you had other commitments and you can't keep it. Be careful of that. Also, be careful of making promises that are overestimate your own abilities and you find out you can't carry out what you thought you could carry out. Those are difficult. Think before you make a promise. Keep your word to everyone. Your children are watching. What type of character are you demonstrating to them? And when you make a promise you find you can't, go to your children, confess it, and ask for their forgiveness. Show some humility to them. Psalm 15, verse 5, we find the godly man is not enticed by money either. It says, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The Mosaic law condemned the practice of usury, that was charging interest to the poor. Exodus 22:25, Leviticus 25:25, and 26, and several other passages. They weren't to do it. In fact, the opposite was required. They were to be a blessing to the poor and give to the poor, or if they were making a loan, it's a loan without interest. They were to meet the needs of the poor. And yet, we find throughout the Old Testament, that command was commonly violated. Those of wealth would loan to the poor at high interest rates, which takes the poor into even greater debt while they're getting more wealthy. That's against God's law. The godly man was to be an extension of God's mercy against the stuff that will happen, especially to the poor. He doesn't seek personal gain. He understands that Ephesians 4:28 tells him that he is supposed to be out of his labor, the fruit of his labor, is giving to the poor, meeting their needs. That's one reason we work. In addition, we find that he is not going to yield his integrity for financial gain for anything, including bribes, which is the end of the verse. Bribes corrupt the heart, we're told in Ecclesiastes 7:7. Bribes pervert justice, Deuteronomy 16:19 tells us. Isaiah 5:23 tells us that bribery was one of the reasons God's judgment came upon ancient Israel. It's a serious thing. The godly man refuses all bribes. Dads, what is the attitude that you have towards money? How is that being demonstrated to your children? Are you generous and merciful to others? Do you compromise your integrity to gain financially? You cannot serve God and mammon. It's impossible. It's one or the other. That's what Jesus told us in Matthew 6:24. What would your children say about you if asked that question? Now, the character of a godly man, then, sustains him. That's how the psalmist ends. He is not going to be shaken. He is firm in the midst of storms of life. He is strengthened, actually, by the testings that come because it refines him. This is James chapter 1 and Romans 5 tell us. And so he continues to walk in integrity. He continues to work righteousness. He continues to speak the truth from his heart. Those are the general characteristics of a godly man. Now, there are also some characteristics that are specific to a father. Okay? Not all dads, or all dads could or should do this, but not all men can because you have to be in this position. The first thing we find is that the godly father is going to love his wife. Now, why put that first? Simple reason. You cannot be a better dad than you are a husband. Okay? You can't. Now, why is that? Simple reasons. First, the husband-wife relationship is the priority in the family. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, we find the husband is commanded to love his wife three times before anything about children is even mentioned, and specifically told how he is to love. The first is that he is to love his wife in the same self-sacrificial manner as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What did it cost Christ to love the church? His life. So, men, have you yielded your life and died yet for your wife? Well, then you haven't loved her completely, have you? You still have room to grow in your love. All right? Are you willing to? Second, we're told that he is to love her, and the word is agape, as he loves his own body, to cherish her and nourish her as Christ loves the church. If you're taking care of your body, you need to be taking care of your wife with the same kind of care and compassion. Are you that kind of concerned for her? And then third, as Paul finished this passage, says he's to love his wife as himself. So that's the first reason. It's the priority of the family. Second reason is that your example of loving your wife is the example of Christ loving the church, both to your children and to the community. You are that example. Yes, it's a mystery. Paul says that. But he speaks in reference to that. You are the example of the community. In addition, you are also the example to your children of what they should be doing when they grow up and get married. Your children will follow your example to one degree or another. What is the example you're setting before them? So first, the godly man is going to love his wife. So, Dad, is your love for your wife evident to your children how you treat her? If it is not marked by thoughtfulness and tenderness and kindness and compassion, patience, self-sacrifice on her behalf, and those, by the way, are all simply commands of loving one another, if those don't mark it, then you've got some work to do. And Christ is your example. In addition, it should be obvious that if you are committed to her alone, you are focused on her. And that should be obvious in how you live your life. So let me add here, too, is that a godly man is a one-woman man. He does not have a wandering eye. In fact, that's a qualification for even being a deacon. Now, too often we think deacon, oh, a church leader. No, deacon is servant. Church servant is a deacon. To qualify to be a church servant, you have to be this, as well as those who be an elder. A one-woman man. That's how actually it's described in the Greek. Too many marriages among those who profess to be believers are being shattered because the man has a wandering eye. You need to make the same promise Job did. I made a covenant with my eyes not to behold or gaze upon the virgin. She may walk by, but I'm not going to keep looking. Right? The old adage, the bird can fly over my head, but I don't have to let it build a nest in my hair. Okay? You got the idea? You don't look. You turn your eyes somewhere else. Proverbs 6:27 warns that you cannot take fire to your bosom and not get burned. And so whether that's a real woman or one of the fantasy of pornography, you are playing with fire and it will destroy your family. It's time to repent of it if you're being in bondage to that. Have someone else hold you accountable. Guys, we need to do that for each other. I hold several people accountable. I'd be glad to do that for you, or ask one of our other men. They'd be happy to hold you accountable. Because it's dangerous, and it's getting tougher in the society because there's this junk that's out there. It's always being shoved in front of your face. Let's hold each other accountable and encourage each other in that so that we are one-woman men, men of godliness and integrity. We will be blessed, our wives will be blessed, our children will be blessed, our community is blessed when we do that. Okay, another thing that a father needs to do is provide for his household. 1 Timothy 5:8 simply states, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's a simple thing. The context here is taking care of widows. As the extension of the nuclear family, we're taking care of those immediately a generation above, as well as we take care of the generation below, our children. We provide for them. The godly man makes sure that the needs of his family, generation above and below, and even others that may be dependent upon you, those needs are met. Now, keep in mind that needs and wants are two different things, okay? We always know children always have a lot more wants than needs, okay? What are the needs? Well, just over the next chapter, 1 Timothy 6:8, it says our needs are food, clothing. That's it. You got those two things? It says you should be content. So next time your kids really want that, whatever it is they want, you say, are you fed? You look like you got clothes on. It's time to be content. Okay? You got it? All right. Those are the needs. Godly father is going to properly manage his house. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 says the qualification of an elder is that he manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Explains the reason. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church? If you can't do it at home, don't think you can do it with more people. That's more complex. Deacons, likewise, it tells us in 1 Timothy 3:12, must be good managers of their children and their own households. Now, that doesn't mean the family's not without problems. I haven't met one of those families yet. It does mean the problems are being addressed, and that over the course of time, the changes are being instituted, implemented, so the family is becoming more and more mature and godly as time goes on. The proper change should be made. Dads, how are you doing at leading your family, guiding your family in godliness? It's your responsibility. A godly father is to diligently teach his children to be godly. It goes back to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 9, but we're also told the same thing in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, 4, we are to train our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's our responsibility. We are to teach them about God, who he is, his character, his nature, and then point that out in all the various things of common life. That's what Deuteronomy says in the Old Testament. We still follow the same principle. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're going to pay attention to the commands I'm giving you, and you shall diligently teach them to your children when you walk in the way, when you sit in your house, when you lie down. That means everything you do, you're pointing out, hey, this is what our God is like. Look, here's what he did. Do you see him in nature? Do you see him in this action, that action, all the rest? We are constantly trying to instill within our children an understanding of God, his nature, his character, what God has commanded us, his principles and precepts, so that our kids can learn to walk with him in that way. The godly father teaches his children to be godly. And notice the word is diligently. Diligently, that means it's hard work. You have to do it when you're tired. I don't like doing it when I'm tired. I tell Diane to do it when I'm tired. But I have a very godly woman. She says, it's not my responsibility. It's your responsibility. She submits to me completely and says, I'm not going to take over what belongs to you. Okay? God has blessed me with a wonderful wife. The godly father is wise and teaches his children to be wise. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, isn't it? Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, we're told in Proverbs. But that expands into the practical application of knowledge in everyday life. That's the main purpose of the book of Proverbs, isn't it? It's a book of wisdom. A godly father prepares his children for life by making sure they learn about the world that God has created and how to function in it. Now that requires both head knowledge and then the practical use of that in daily life. Your goal is simple. Hard to do, but it's simple. By the time your children leave home, they should be able to be completely independent, stand on their own, and be a blessing to everybody around them. Simple, right? Hard to do, simple goal. You're trying to replicate yourself in them. Independent and a blessing to everybody around them. A godly young adult. That's what we're after. Godly young adults. And dads, that's your responsibility. So are you preparing them to do that so that they're going to make a positive difference in their own generation? Now, related to that is a godly father is going to properly discipline his children. Discipline his children. Now, raising kids is not an easy task. No question about it. It takes a lot of hard work. Takes a lot of understanding to understand your particular child, and every single one is different, and how to teach them the lessons they need to learn. And you've got to adjust that because they're going to be different. What worked on one isn't going to work on the other one. Sometimes. Sometimes it does, sometimes it does not. Ask the Claires. They got a passel of them. Doesn't work on the same one. Like, okay, that one has this personality, this character. I got to come this direction, okay? Now, that's hard work. Included within teaching is not just instruction and encouragement, but also reproof and correction. All that's included. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son whom he delights." Hebrews 12:6 picked up that proverb and then expanded on it, talking about God's love for us and his reproof of us. It says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." I love it when they make statements like that. It seems not to be joyful. What an understatement to emphasize it. Of course it's not joyful. We hate it. We don't want it. But sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. I praise God for my mom's whammo paddle. I'm not exaggerating, it was that big, had a nice handle on it, and it was made out of 3/4-inch plywood. And she made us go get it. That was the hard part. Taking it was easy, to go get it, and my dad loved the bottle brush out front. He'd reach up, grab it, break off and strip it of leaves, and he'd have a thing about that long. It was thinner than a pencil. Wow. You know, if he got after you, he had our attention. He applied a lot of wisdom to the seed of understanding. And it did yield the fruitful peace of righteousness. And I praise God for my parents for their diligence to that. Proverbs 13:24 says, "The godly father loves his children enough to correct their foolishness through the proper discipline." Dads, as you're training your children biblically balanced, most of our training of our kids should be very positive. It's encouragement, it's teaching, it's instruction, 75-85% of it. But there is that 10-15% where it's reproof. Yes, I know. Some of you have 2-year-olds and you think that's all it is. You have more years to come and it'll start balancing out. But there is the correction. It needs to be there. Now, those are the basic characteristics of a godly father then. Now again, any of the things I've talked about could be expanded on greatly, but my goal was to give a character sketch. I fill in a lot more detail in this when I teach the parenting class, which we do about every 2 years. But there's one more thing that I need to address this morning. Here's the character sketch. Here's what you're supposed to be like. But there's a question we haven't answered. How? How do I become like that? How do I begin to gain those kinds of qualities? Well, the only way, again, to be a godly father is you have to be a godly man. There is no other way. You cannot have that character unless you're a godly man. And that means going against the grain of our society, because society is no longer honoring that. Now, how do you become a godly man? Only one way. You humbly submit to God and live life His way. Not your way, not your parents' way, not your neighbor's way, not the psychologist's way, not society's way. His way. Period. Now that's difficult for most men. Why? Pride. Anybody know a proud man? Anybody look in the mirror and see proud men? Yeah, we do. It's difficult. It's a struggle. So much so that we don't want to come to God for salvation on His terms. We want to do it ourselves. We want to earn it somehow. But you only come to salvation by submitting to God, placing your will under His and saying, "I will trust what you have said and your promises about what Christ has done for me," rather than somehow thinking, "I can earn your favor." You can't earn God's favor. All your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before Him. Can't be done. I humbly come before Him. But our pride, even after salvation, gets in the way of doing this. We want to do things according to our own wisdom, and when we do, we mess up our lives and mess up those around us. To be a godly father, we must repent, change our minds and change direction about our pride, and follow Christ. As I mentioned last week, James 4:8-10 is a good description of repentance. If you draw near to God, His promise is He will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit, humble, destitute, begging God for mercy, poor. That's what we're talking about. I come to him in that manner. I mourn over my sin. And that's what James describes. He says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, humble yourselves before the Lord. Acknowledge this. He is God and you are not. That's simple. At least it should be. And acknowledging that, then you commit yourself, I will follow your ways, your word, instead of my own thoughts and emotion. In reference to your parenting practices, it means this. I recognize that neither the example of my parents, whether good or bad, and this is what it does include. You may have had great parents, but when it comes to my parenting practices myself, it means regardless of what example I had in my parents, regardless of what my own thoughts may be, how I think it should be done, regardless of any class I'll ever take, even if you took something on a university level, understand that what God says in this book is superior. Okay? And following the principles and precepts of God's word is better than any of those things. Therefore, again, I humbly submit and say, God, I will do it your way. Even if I don't like it. Even if I don't quite understand it all, I'm going to do it your way. Because you know best of what I need to be doing as a parent and what's good for my children. It is at that point then you have the blessing that God intended. And you will be the blessing God intended for your children. And they will be able to rise up and bless you and thank God for you and honor you joyfully. Make it a joyful thing for them. Develop this kind of godly character. Now, one last thing, guys. He hasn't left you alone to do this. And too often we as men want to think we're going to be an island, we're a fortress all by ourselves. We're not. It's a band of brothers that stick together. Any kind of military thing you ever get into, you always find they're together. It's not one guy going and do things. No, none of you are Rambo, okay? We work together. Make sure you've got those relationships with other men. There's a great men's group that meets every other week on Monday nights. Plug in with that. Plug into a Bible study where they're going to ask you questions. How are you doing in this area? How are you doing in that area? What's really going on in your life? Have people hold you accountable. Encourage one another. That will help tremendously in you becoming the godly man you need to be, God wants you to be, and your children want you to be.